Welcome to the Berean class. If you are visiting with us, we will recognize you at the end of the class. But in this class, we're looking at the topic of how do you read the Old Testament. And one of the things that we're going to be hopefully discovering today is the fact that for many of us who grew up in a Christian context, we are used to reading the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And I think it's important for us to realize that a lot of our understanding of the New Testament, or the understanding of the authors of the New Testament, comes from their understanding of the Old Testament. And I think it's important for us to often stop and ask ourselves, how did the Jewish people of Jesus' day understand the message of the Old Testament? And how does that set the stage for our reading of the New Testament? That's a part of what we're going to be dealing with. The subjects oftentimes are controversial. This one will be one of them. And I want to say from the beginning that I don't have all the answers. I'm sorry. Some of you may think I have all the answers. I don't. Some of you know I don't have all the answers. You're not worried about that. And I may sound more confident in terms of what I say today and some of the aspects of this subject, but at the end of the day, my concern is that we be respectful of people who disagree with us on this subject, because there will be many who do, and we want to keep the main thing the main thing. That's the main thing. And that means that we love our brethren, we learn from them, and we don't necessarily assume that we have the corner on all of the light. Sometimes we need to have our eyes open and our ears open and our mouth shut with respect to these issues. So let me begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to your word and to your spirit, and that as a result of the things that we hear and see and the things that we think during the course of the next hour or so, and not just during this time, but as a result of reflecting upon your word over time, that we would be closer to living the life that you have called us to live in loving one another as you love us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Divine election. If you did not get the note before the class, which we send out, Joe sends out, or Charles sends out every week, priming you for what's coming, this is the subject. And it is controversial. Who are the elect of God? That is, who has God chosen to be the recipients of the good news of the gospel? And I want to start by looking at the way in which the Jews, under the tutelage of the Old Covenant, viewed justification before God, or viewed salvation before God, that's the word we would use, or viewed a right relationship with God. And I think this is something that, for a long time, in my own understanding, was a misunderstanding. I did not have a clear understanding of how the Jews in Jesus' day viewed this. But let me try to summarize it as best I can. First of all, salvation, or the blessings of God, were embraced in the Jewish community as a gift of God's grace. It was not the result of works. It was by grace. The grace of God was revealed, first of all, in calling the Jewish people, by calling Abraham, their father, promising him that he and his seed would be a blessing to the world. And then by redeeming them through the work of Moses, the ministry of Moses, and giving them the law. National Israel was the elect of God, and it was the people that God had saved. He wasn't going to save them. He already had saved them. Election was corporate. not individual. Salvation was national, not personal. God was saving the nation, not the individuals in the nation, per se. Keeping the law of Moses indicates who the elect are, which could include Gentile proselytes. If you became Jewish, then you participated in the blessings of what God had done for the Jewish people and what he wanted to do for the world. Israel's hope was the restoration of Israel to its rightful place as the kingdom of God on earth through the coming Messiah. In Jesus' day, there was a doctrine among some Jewish people of the resurrection of the dead. That didn't come from the Torah or the Old Testament, but it grew up as a part of Jewish tradition after the New Testament or Old Testament was completed. But by the resurrection, we are not to assume necessarily that Jewish people understood or had an understanding of an afterlife. The resurrection was to this life, and the resurrection was for the purpose of restoring Israel to a dominant role in the earth. That's something that oftentimes we miss. Salvation, relationships of God, the blessings of God were, as I mentioned last week, almost entirely seen in terms of temporal, material blessings. Now, this is why the land was so important for Israel, because that's where the action was going to take place. That was the promised land. There was nothing beyond that. Everything was wrapped up in Israel's king. Messiah would be after the son of David, and the land would be the place where the kingdom of God would reign. Now, with that in mind, those who were the early followers of Jesus, from the context of the Old Covenant, wanted to know. They had some questions, understandably, having listened to Jesus. The mystery of election. Who is the true Israel or the chosen people of God? Especially in light of the fact that Paul was including Gentiles in that number. Now, how did this fit? The mystery of holiness. How could a holy and just God justify Gentile sinners if the law was done away? If a law, which is a part of the Old Covenant, was replaced by a different system in some way, without temporal sacrifices, how could there be any justice to God justifying these Gentiles without being made a part of the Jewish community? And the mystery of the cross. How could a crucified Messiah, the son of David, save God's elect people? I mean, resurrection, yes, but that wasn't when it was happening with Jesus. He was dead and he was gone. And they were wondering, at least before the resurrection, what kind of Messiah is this? He came into Jerusalem, that's fine, we expected that. We didn't expect him to basically be crucified as a criminal and bring an end to our movement. Lots of questions. The apostles addressed these issues when they were involved in writing the New Testament. Much of the New Testament, I think, needs to be understood in terms of its addressing these big questions. The answers are embedded in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant itself. For example, the divine election of Israel. The fact that God elected a people, a nation Israel, not because Israel chose God, God chose Israel. Not because Israel was particularly spiritual or virtuous or moral, quite the opposite. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant documents say of Israel, they were a stiff-necked people. There were other groups that were much more spiritual, so to speak, than Israel. God chose them because he chose them. That was his sovereign choice. This sets a precedent for the New Testament writer's understanding of what does it mean to be elect. And we're going to look at that this week. Next week, weeks following, the imputation of virtue to ceremonial washing of a priest tells us something about what it means to be made righteous even though a person is not righteous in their behavior. And we'll talk about that next week. And the atonement for sin through a blood sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This concept, deeply embedded in the Old Covenant system, lays the groundwork, sets the stage, helps us understand New Testament concepts of substitutionary atonement, imputed righteousness through Christ, and the election of God's people. Now, it was in the 2nd and 3rd centuries that the church, through the influence of St. Augustine, developed an understanding of divine election that has had a huge influence on Protestant Christianity, especially today. And it goes something like this. This originated with Augustine. As far as we know, this was not clearly understood before Augustine made it a cardinal doctrine. Step one, God sovereignly and unconditionally chooses who will be saved. They are called the elect. In eternity past, this took place before creation ever was on the table. Step two, Christ is sent to redeem only the elect, those God had chosen. This was in the first century with Christ coming, Jesus coming. Step three, the Spirit is sent to convict and give new birth to the elect. That's before conversion. Upon new birth, the coming of the Holy Spirit, a number of things automatically take place. Step four, the elect are identified by their faith in Christ. They respond to Christ positively and by their obedience to Christ. They follow after Him faithfully, post-conversion. This was Augustine's understanding of the whole doctrine of election. It centers on the sovereignty of God. John Calvin's followers, during the Reformation, picked up Augustine's teaching. And they came to believe, and do believe, this is the correct biblical message and the only narrative that fully respects God's glory and His grace. Anything short of this is marring to the glory of God and to the grace of God. Many of us have been influenced by this teaching, myself included. This is the way in which I understood divine election from the time I was a very young Christian all the way through my seminary education and through much of my ministry. Here is the thing that has changed in my thinking. I'm just skipping ahead now. I am not nearly as convinced that this is the only or the best way of understanding election. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying I'm much less confident. And I'm going to explain why as a result of understanding the Old Testament concept of election and reading the documents in the New Testament the apostles are giving us and understanding how I used to read them, how I read them now, and how I'm confused, at least, and certainly not convinced that this is something that's a settled matter. But again, that's not a surprise. Part of what it means to bear the image of God is that we have a vision through a glass dimly of the truth and of the kingdom of God, but we don't see clearly yet. And as a result, we're going to disagree. And it doesn't mean that the people who get it right are us and everybody else is at different levels of being wrong. It's the fact that all of us see dimly. It isn't that some of us see more clearly than others, but we all basically have room for a lot of humility with respect to it. This is the Berean class, after all, where I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm basically encouraging you to think about it and look at the Scripture yourself and be open. Reasons why Calvinists believe that unconditional election of individuals is vital to the gospel of sovereign grace. Now, when I talk about Calvinists, I'm talking about people who are evangelicals by and large. Presbyterians have the strongest connection with John Calvin's teaching, but they're not the only ones. Many Baptists, almost all evangelicals are influenced strongly by his teaching, myself included. It's just the dogmatism that I want to warn us of. If humans contribute to their salvation by believing. Salvation is no longer by grace, but involves works. That is, faith is a work. That's one of the reasons many Calvinists believe their way of understanding, Augustine's way of understanding election, is so important. Now, again, I think it's important for us to remember that when Paul talks about works, he contrasts it not just with grace, but with faith. Paul didn't see faith as a work that was meritorious. It was much like receiving a gift. And that, I think, many would argue is wrongly construed as a meritorious work. We'll talk about that more. Secondly, the scripture, we are told, clearly teaches the absolute sovereignty of God and the unconditional election of individuals. Lots of scripture can be cited. We'll look at some of those scriptures, some of the chief scriptures that support this in just a little bit. Some concerns with this teaching. Does the scriptural picture of God emphasize God's sovereign control or his loving compassion and appeal to our free response more? Which is the emphasis? When you read the teaching of Jesus, when you read the epistles of the early disciples, the apostles, how do they picture God? What's the impression you get of God? Is his primary concern control, sovereignty, or is it compassion and challenge in terms of personal responsibility? Certainly both in many respects. But where's the emphasis? That's the first concern many people would have. Secondly, are the implications of absolute divine sovereignty consistent with God's justice, mercy, and love? In other words, if God is sovereign in the sense that he controls every detail, including whether or not you believe or not, what does that say about God's justice in judging some people and not others based upon their belief or on their works? When at the end of the day, ultimately, the apparent control they have is just superficial. It's a facade. Really, God is in control of everything we do. The mistakes I made, ordained by God for his glory. Now, I'm responsible, but I couldn't do anything else if God is absolutely sovereign. Of course, that's not the way it's presented, but that's the implication that many people see as a problem. What about love? When God basically asks us to love one another and love him, when the only way we can love him is when he forces us to, by decreeing it. What kind of love is that? What kind of worship is that? That's, for many people, an implication, a logical implication that comes from God's absolute sovereignty, causing them to wonder, is there something that doesn't smell right here? Is there something that just doesn't fit very well? Now, there are answers in terms of how you work those things together, but the answers aren't very convincing to a lot of people. Does the Scripture clearly teach unconditional election or absolute sovereignty with respect to God's control of who believes and who doesn't? Is it really clear? Major texts used to support unconditional election of individuals for salvation. Let's just start with some of the big ones. Ephesians 1, chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 4. We looked at this last year. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, what else could that mean? If we were chosen before the foundation of the world, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, what else could that mean other than what Augustine said it had to mean? Well, let's look at this passage a little more carefully and in terms of its emphasis and how we parse it. Just as he, that is God, chose us. This would suggest that he chose us individually to be in Christ before we believed. First God's choice, then our belief. That was Augustine's understanding of this. Here's another way of looking at this passage. Just as he chose us in him, he chose us with Christ when we believed. In other words, he chose Christ and we were chosen with him when we become a part of Christ. In the same way, we all are a part of Adam because of Adam's sin. So now, those who have faith become a part of Christ in terms of sharing his righteousness and his atonement. Faith becomes the issue, not God's calling. The text could be read both ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And he doesn't suggest here that the all means all people everywhere, but it's best read to understand, to be understood this way. All who are in Adam share Adam's death. All who are in Christ share Christ's blessing, his life. God chose Adam, and Adam represented all who were in Adam. God chose Christ, elected Christ, and all who would be in him by faith. So the faith putting us in Christ is not the point of selection or election. It is simply the way in which we are identified with the elect, Christ. Now, at this point you're saying, but hold it. Where do we get the idea that Christ was the elect? It starts with the pattern we have in the Old Testament. Israel was the elect of God. Not the individuals in Israel, but Israel as a nation. And I'm going to argue, and we're going to look at passages in a little bit, where that is exactly the way in which the New Testament writers understood Christ. Christ was Israel for the New Covenant. God elected man, Augustine would say, and Christ was instrumental in enabling man to be blessed, those who were elect. Others would say, Jesus was the real elect person, and we are attached to Jesus by virtue of our faith. So all the blessings that came to Jesus now come to us through faith. Now again, I know some of you in your mind are saying, oh, wait a minute, Jim, you're getting ahead of us here. This doesn't make sense. You want to raise your hand. Keep your hands down till after the class, and then we can go at it. Here's the way I'd paraphrase Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. And I'm looking ahead at Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 23. When we went through Ephesians last year, I mentioned that Colossians and Ephesians mirror one another. And that is a great advantage in understanding both. Because if you run into a passage in Ephesians that's confusing, look to a parallel passage in Colossians where it's said in a different way. It may give you insight. This is a case in point here. And again, I'm not going to look at Colossians. You can do that on your own. This is the way I'd paraphrase the two passages. From the very beginning, God had planned for us to share his nature and showcase his grace and love to the world. His chosen Son is the key to this plan. And we were included with him through adoption when we believed. This is a testimony to God's grace. Now, I'm not saying that God does not interfere with our lives. The mystery of why some people believe and some people don't is a mystery. But in terms of the teaching of the New Testament, I'm going to argue, we start with the fact that God chose Jesus as opposed to choosing us. Second major text we're going to look at or have looked at is in John chapter 6, verses 44, and a text in chapter 10 and verse 3. These are texts in support of unconditional election to individuals to salvation. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What could be clearer? This could not be clearer. In chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they respond to me. Those that don't hear my voice can't respond to me. Only those who hear my voice. Now, what is he talking about there? Augustine would say, obviously, some people have their antenna tuned to God, and they respond. Other people's antenna is switched off. Why is that? And they don't respond. They can't respond. Let's consider something here. Jesus may be addressing the believing remnant within Israel only. Now consider this. When Jesus came and ministered among the Jewish people, he was ministering to two types of Jewish people. There's those which God called the remnant that really were believing in the same way Abraham believed and the prophets believed. They believed God. They had a heart that was tuned toward God's promises through Abraham and to the coming of the Messiah. There were others who basically had, for whatever reasons, been sidetracked and were stuck in the arrogance of thinking that somehow the emphasis was on keeping the law and on being Jewish only. And there are many who looked at Jesus and said, when they heard him teach, they said, this doesn't sound right to us. And when they saw him desecrating the Sabbath, they said, oh, we know. If there was any doubt in our mind, it's erased now. We know the guy is from Satan. Only Satan can basically violate the law this way, arrogantly, in our face, taunting us. This is a slam dunk. But there are others who heard Jesus and said, this is the voice of God. This is the one we've been waiting for. And he has the words of life. And we'll follow him. We'll listen to him. What I'm suggesting is this. One of the ways in which we should understand what Jesus is saying in John 6 and John 10 is this. He's saying, when I come, there are some sheep who will hear me, others will not. The remnant will hear me. They are already believers. They've just been waiting for the revelation of Messiah to come. The one who comes to me, no one comes to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. They're the ones who are being drawn. They've already arrived, really. But their antenna is fixed. They've basically made a decision to follow God, to believe God's promises as they came to it through Abraham. They didn't have the details, but their hearts were open. And when they heard Jesus and saw him, they said, we found him. We found the one that's been promised. Come and see him. Hear him. And they followed him. That, I believe, is what the context of what we read in John is talking about. He's not talking about Gentiles here. He's talking about Jews, two Jewish groups, the remnant and those who basically had a hard heart. I'll paraphrase it this way. Only the believing remnant within Israel will recognize me as the Christ and be drawn to me. Now we get to Paul's letters. Romans 9 and 11 especially are points of attention here. Now, let me just back up a little bit and say I realize I'm speaking to a diverse group of folks here. Most of you are confessing Christians. You are eager to grow in your faith, but you're at different stages. Some of you, when I mention Romans 9, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've read those passages. You're familiar with the arguments about divine election, so forth and so on. Others of you have no idea what's in Romans chapter 9. And I have the challenge of trying to make sense of this so you can appreciate what's being said in Romans 9 to 11. Let me start by just saying this with respect to Romans. In Romans, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, Paul is basically doing an exposition of the righteousness of God, the justification of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God. He starts by talking about the universal need of all human beings to be justified before God, to be made holy, and how Christ, in being a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world, offered his righteousness to those who believe. That's the chapters 1 through 8. In chapters 9 through 11, he handles the second question. If that's true, then every Jewish reader who is reading Paul is going to say, but what about the promises made to Israel? Didn't God promise that Israel was the elect? That Israel was going to be the object of God's attention and blessing? Israel was going to be the key to the kingdom of God coming on the earth. What do we do with those promises? How do we understand the Gentiles fitting together with Israel? Chapters 9 through 11 basically address that question. The third question, chapters 12 to 16 in Romans, talk about, so what? What should a redeemed person look like in the world? That's the three questions that Romans addresses. Chapters 9 through 11, those chapters, address the question of how do Jews and Gentiles relate to the promises of God? Verse 11 in chapter 9, we have this among other passages that give you a hint of what Paul is saying in these chapters. Speaking of Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob, twins. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And he goes on to say, he said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They'd done nothing right or wrong. What's going on here? How could a just, loving God take children who hadn't been born yet, hardly, had done nothing good or bad, and he's saying, I'm choosing this one, and I'm rejecting and judging this one. Now, if God is not sovereign in terms of his electing individuals, what do you do with that? I mean, what could be clearer than God making a choice based not on what they did, but on just on his choice? New American Standard. Paul was addressing Israel and Edom. And this is the part for a long time I didn't understand. Not individuals in salvation. Paul here is talking about Israel and Gentiles. We can look at it this way. I'll paraphrase it this way. God's plan chooses to use the events of history to accomplish his will. Isaac had two children. Two twins by Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Jacob basically was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau was the father of the Edomites, the Gentiles. He wasn't the only Gentiles, but the heart of the Gentiles. The hating language is not an expression of God's emotional connection. It's an expression of his choice. He chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. The issue here is not in the individuals, Esau and Jacob. It's what they represented. Now, let me go back and read the context of the passage I just read. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins, they were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said of her, the older will serve the younger. That's the quoting from Genesis chapter 25. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, quoting from Malachi. Now let's go look at Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Think of loved as chosen and hated as overlooked or passed by. And I have made his mountains a desolation, that is Esau's mountains, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So Edom says, Edom, again, that's the descendants of Esau, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory. And the people toward whom the Lord has indignant forever. Now, forever here, as we said before, does not mean for eternity. Forever in the Old Testament means for an indefinite period of time. Now, again, you say, come on, Jim. Forever means forever. And I would say, come on. Get your lexicon out. In 52, at least 52 passages in the Old Testament, forever is referring to something that's already finished in the Scripture. We can't read the Bible through the narrow lenses of the vocabulary and culture from which we live. We've got to be sensitive to the fact that we're reading literature that is written in a different context. Now, again, be a Berean. You don't have to believe me. Check it out. You've got the internet. You've got a concordance, or you should have one. You basically have access to a lot of material if you want to do the homework. And again, I'm underscoring this repeatedly. If you don't like what I'm saying, check it out. I may be wrong. This is something that basically, as I've said before, I'm in process. I feel comfortable at nearly 76 years old to be able to say, you know, there are some things that I'm re-examining and changing my mind on after these years. I'm glad I'm doing that. Now, some people are saying, listen, by the time you are 30 and finish seminary, you should have no more questions. And my response is, I hope that would never be the case. Until I am in the presence of God, I hope to have lots of questions, many of them unanswered. That doesn't mean I'm not going to be teaching, but it means I'm going to be teaching, hopefully, honestly, and at the same time, helping other people be good Bereans in the process. Two nations, Israel and Edom, are in view here, not individuals. This is not about Jacob and Esau. This is about Jews and Gentiles. That's the context of chapters 9 through 11. Predestination in Romans chapter 9. Is it determinative in who is redeemed, or is it instrumental in the drama of God's plan? Those are the options. Israel is seen as pictured in Christ, and individuals, Esau and Jacob as individuals, and individual Christians the same way. What I'm suggesting is when you look at the history of the development of doctrine before Augustine and after Augustine, you see the difference between these two perspectives. One sees the redemptive plan of God. The other talks about the redeemed people of God. The people of God, I would argue, are those who are in Christ. God's plan has to do with Christ, not with the election of individuals. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the mystery of why we believe is still a mystery. Is God at work there? I think He is. Why does one person believe and another person not? I don't know. But it's hard for me to understand the rationale of so many elect people being in Georgia and so few of them in Outer Mongolia. I mean, that just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. There's something that doesn't work right with what I know about God. But that's part of my problem, I guess. Two key passages that can be understood in different ways. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. These words have comforted so many Christians. I know that I'm safe because I believe. Why do I believe? Because God has called me. And it's in the hands of a sovereign God. He's going to protect me forever. Nothing bad can happen to me. That's the comfort we get from this passage. This could be understood in that way, as referring to those individuals, Jews and Gentiles, who had been chosen unconditionally before they were born, and nothing could change that, and nothing will basically take that away from them. If that gives you comfort, be careful. There are lots of examples of people who felt very comfortable, only to find out later that they were completely confused about their belief. And when people say, well, people who eventually turn from their faith do so because they never believed in the first place. But how do you know? There have been a lot of people that I've known that I don't know what else they could do to convince me that they were truly born again, and yet later in life turned their back on Christ. When people ask me the question, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I say, that's not the right question. The question is, do you believe that a person can, at one point in their life, confess faith in Christ and later turn away from Christ and claim to be secure in Christ? I'd say no. Your security rests in your faith, confession. Now, but why do some people maintain their faith and other people do not maintain their faith? That's a complex essay question. It's not one point. It's not just the fact that God chose some and didn't choose others. It's not that simple. Our faith is something that Paul and the apostles, other apostles, warn us. Abide in your faith. Guard your faith. Encourage one another. It's something that basically can slip away. It's something that you can lose if you don't tend it. Now, tell me, isn't that what a lot of the teaching of the apostles is all about? Abiding? Why would he say that if, of course, we can't do anything other than abide if you're truly believers? But it's possible that he's speaking to true believers. He calls the Corinthians saints by calling, by their confession, and he warns them about the importance of abiding. Just like he warns us. Why would he do that? Of course we're going to abide. And if we don't, what can you do about it? Connect the dots. Be a Berean. Or this could be understood as referring to a believing Jewish remnant who upon hearing Jesus recognizes him as the Messiah. This is what I explained just a few minutes ago. Where Jesus is saying, basically, those of you who are aligned with faith in God, when you hear me, when you see what I do, you're going to say, thank you, God. He's here. He's arrived. And you're going to follow me. You're not going to say, yes, but. You're not going to say, well, let me check his credentials. Where did he go to seminary? Or basically, how did he keep the traditions? The arguments for and against Augustine's doctrine of divine election to salvation. The strongest argument when people object to the idea of God electing anyone, arbitrarily choosing to choose some people and not others, they say, where in the world do you get that? Heaven has got to be a democracy. We all know that. Because that's the lens through which we look at life. If it's not democratic, I don't want to be a part of it. If I don't get a vote, I don't want to be there. How do you get this out of the Bible? I'd say one simple, powerful answer to that. The strongest argument for divine election is this. The nation Israel was chosen by God, not by the Jewish people. You can't argue with that. There's no evidence that Israel chose God, that Israel invented God. The biblical story is one of God choosing Israel. That's the strongest argument I know of for the fact that God sovereignly chooses some and not others. But I'd also say this. The strongest argument against Augustine's view of the doctrine of election is that God chose the corporate nation, not the individuals. He chose Jesus, not so much the individuals. Now you say, well, what about Jeremiah? He was known from before he was born, from his mother's womb. Is that talking about salvation? Or about purpose? What about Moses, hardening Moses' heart? Was that about salvation? Or is it about Moses' purpose and God's plan? These are legitimate questions, but they don't necessarily solve the problem. Other Christians teach that divine election is corporate and conditional. This is the way, in contrast to Augustine, the way many evangelical Christians understand God's election. God chooses Christ and all who would believe, that is, those who are in Him, as He did Israel in eternity past. Step 2, Christ is sent to redeem the sins of all humanity. Whether or not they participate in it, the provision is made by Christ. Step 3, the saints, the Spirit, is sent to convict the world of its need for Christ. The Spirit's job is one of convicting and comforting. Convicting those who don't believe, comforting those who do, or who come to believe. And step 4, all who believe are justified by being united with or in Christ. They basically are seen as a part of a body of Christ. That's their security, being in Christ. Your security as a Christian does not come from the fact that you are elect, except or unless you understand being elect as being in Christ. I feel secure in my relationship with God because I am in Christ by faith. If I take away my faith, if I throw it away, if I let it slip away from me, I may or may not be saved. I'm not going to know it because my assurance comes from my faith identification with Christ, my sensing union with Christ. That's my hope. Now, but Jim, that puts you on thin ice. Well, it's kind of the kind of thin ice that the apostles warned me about. Abiding in faith. We are encouraged to abide. We are warned to abide. There is no hope for us unless we abide. This is why we preach faith. This is why Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body the living sacrifice. Walk the walk. Talk the talk. Stay on the path. Abide in me. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the constant renewing of your mind based upon what God has done for you. Don't walk away from this gift. Cling to it. They believe that this is the only narrative that fully respects God's love and justice. Now, I will confess, there are lots of data. There's lots of data in this whole picture that, for me, doesn't fit the way I'd like it to fit. Growing up, I did jigsaw puzzles as a child. Back in the farm, what else do you do? Hunt fish and do jigsaw puzzles. Well, I just started doing jigsaw puzzles with our grandchildren. We started with simple puzzles, and now we're in 1,000-piece puzzles. And my daughter, for an early Father's Day, gave me 2,000-piece puzzles that are impossible. I've got one on our dining room table. It'll be there for a long time. But I'm learning something about doing puzzles again. 1,000 pieces out there. I see the picture. And I say, there's got to be some pieces missing. I know that because there's one here, it's got red and yellow in it, and I look over those 1,000 pieces, I can't find it. And I've looked and I've looked, I've sorted them out, it's not there. 3 days later, I'll find it. Well, but what about this one? And right now, I've got about 17 pieces. I know what they look like. I know what the color is. I can't find them. And I think, do they fall on the table? I look under the table. They're not there. And I know by experience that before it's done, I'll find them all. They'll all be there. Now, that's the way I am in terms of a lot of things in life. I've lived long enough to know the pieces are all there, even though I don't see them. Because I don't see them, no matter how hard I've looked, because I can't connect all the dots, can't make everything fit, doesn't mean it doesn't fit. It means I just don't see it yet. And I'm learning some theology by doing this puzzle, what I'm working on now. And there's another one that I haven't opened yet that's even harder, so I don't know. The first one she gave us for 1,000 pieces, or she didn't give it to us, we bought it. I was so enthralled with it after the grandchildren and grandpa did it. We were so proud of ourselves, and I was so enamored with it. It's a puzzle of the United States of America with cities named and states and so forth, all the right colors. I was so enthralled, I took it all apart and did it again. And again. And the third time, I cheated the second time. I took a picture of it. So I knew what the pictures, the shapes of the pieces were, so I could do it quicker. But I did the last time I did it was really fast because of the photograph, and I kept it made. It's on the desk to remind me. All the pieces are there, even though you know, you swear that some of them are missing. And there are times in my theological inquiry, I'm saying, Lord, this doesn't make sense. I have a passage here that just doesn't fit the picture that I have in my mind. And I'm reminded, just hang on. You see dimly. Don't be too arrogant about your conclusions. Be cautious. Keep searching. Be a Berean. You haven't arrived there yet. When you do, you'll see clearly. Until then, I will guarantee you one thing. You will not see clearly.
Jim, I feel compelled to say that God sees clearly because He lives outside of time. And everything you said today and everything that's in the Bible is all expressed in time. I chose something yesterday. I choose something today. I will choose tomorrow. God doesn't see it that way. And to me, I equate predestination with knowledge.
Yeah.
God knows exactly what it's going to be. It's like your illustration of the puzzle. He knows all the pieces are there.
Charles, you're two or three slides ahead of me here. But you're right on target. You're right on target. I want to basically make my case for Jesus being the elect here. Isaiah 49 verse 5. And now says the Lord, who found me from the who founded me from the womb, to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him. The His servant here, even Jewish commentators recognize as messianic. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Christian commentators read this and they say this refers to Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. This is my Son, my chosen one, my elect one. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. He is the recipient of the promises. Consider this. Is God's loving sovereign power self-limited in this age or by time? Did God give moral creatures, those who bear His image, a measure of real freedom to choose with the subsequent consequences of their choice? Is that inconsistent with a loving, sovereign God? Could God love and respect for them limit His absolute control of them. In other words, if we're made in God's image, part of God's love for us is to give us freedom and respect the dignity of our choices. For many people, that makes sense. That doesn't degrade the power of God. It enhances the glory of God. Consideration number two. Is God's loving sovereign power threatened by my choices? If I were to play a one-on-one basketball game with LeBron James, he would not have to control everything I did in order to get his way. Matter of fact, if you were taking bets on that game, any of you who bet on me, I thank you very much, but you would be fools. He would say, do you want the game to be long or short? Either way, He will give me free to do anything I want, but He will determine the outcome, even though I have great freedom. My free choices might affect what He does, but it would not affect the end game. And the difference is ability. I think that God has a little more ability than I do, and than you, by a magnitude of trillions. Consideration number three. Is God's loving sovereign power a function of His creative wisdom? Some of you remember the television program, Whose Line Is It Anyway? It's no longer around. But there were eight comedians that were live on the stage, and people from the audience would give them a topic. And off the top of their head, they had to create a skit, a humorous skit on the topic. And they could do it. It was amazing how quick they were and how creative they were in taking a topic like kitchen furniture. And all of a sudden, bang, 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 they had a comedy act on kitchen furniture. And it was laughable. Now, if human beings have the creativity and the speed of thought to be able to do that with something that's seemingly unrelated to humor, can you imagine what God can do with any circumstance He faces? They create humor out of anything. God can do at least that. God changed chaos to cosmos. I mean, the mystery of the universe is the fact that, from the biblical standpoint, what once was chaotic and had no meaning or order, God ordered. And we look at nature around us, we say, this is a marvel. I marvel at Richard Dawkins, who says in one of his books, you know, he said, I just stand in awe of nature. And I am so thankful to be a part of this wondrous nature. Thankful to who? Richard Dawkins doesn't believe in God. But he recognizes the awesomeness of the cosmos. Consideration number four. Is God's loving sovereign power a function of His knowledge of what He knows? I can give my grandson, Alex, free choices. And because I know him, I know what he will choose. Now, we have scavenger hunts in our house with the grandkids. And if they find the prize at the end of the scavenger hunt, they get a prize. Now, how do you think they'd respond if their prize was a dill pickle? How many of you think that they'd go for that? One. Two. You know our grandchildren. They love dill pickles. When we play Uno, the winner of every hand gets a dill pickle. They fight like crazy for dill pickles. Now, I know that because I know them. I know Alex. He will scramble for a dill pickle like he does for seaweed. I can't understand this. They must not be related. The point is this. God knows us intimately, far more than we know ourselves. Doesn't that knowledge give Him a lot of creative material to work with in terms of taking the decisions we make freely and ordering them for His purpose? Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Right. We just can't attain to it. We can't understand it. But that just does give him, a ticket to at least allow us to say, I don't know how you do it, but I believe you can do it. You can give me freedom, and you can use the decisions, whatever they are, to your power and glory. I don't have to worry about you having to micromanage me in order to get your way. Consideration number five. Is God's loving sovereign power in sync with his foreknowledge, what he knows will happen? I like to play chess. I'm not a great chess player. My computer always beats me. It depends on what level I set it on. But I try to set it on a level where I can't beat it so I can learn a little bit about the game. I'm a slow learner with chess. But if I were, again, playing a grand master in chess, the outcome would be the same as if I played basketball with LeBron James. He would say, basically, do you want the game to be short or long? And I'd say, well, I can stall you out for five or six moves. And he said, try me. The point is this. If a person knows enough about all the options, they have a control that we know nothing about. And I'm willing to bet that God's knowledge is in his foreknowledge of what we will do and what we can do is about in that category where he can pretty much use life as we know it to bring about purposes as he plans.
Can we disappoint him?
Yes, but not thwart him. The question is, can we disappoint God? I think we do all the time. But I would argue that we can't thwart his plans, his purposes. Yes.
Is God omniscient?
Is God omniscient in the sense of knowing everything? That's a good question. Does he have to know? I'll put it this way. He has to know what all the options are. That's a big debate theologically. Does God actually know what's going to take place? Does he have to know what's going to take place? I, in a functioning way, look at it this way. We live in a broken world which God has chosen to allow to operate in its brokenness. And the brokenness can go in many different directions. Satan has real power in this life. He can take circumstances and move them in many different directions. This is why I've said in the class oftentimes, it's not what I do or what happens to me so much as what I do next. Because the anointing and the presence of God in my life is not in my circumstances. It's in how I respond to them. It's not my ability to move the mountains themselves. It's my ability to navigate a world where things are chaotic. This is why, for example, Paul did not know what his future was going to be in every detail. But he knew this, that while he was in prison, he didn't have to pray to be released. There are bigger fish to be fried than just getting out of prison. When I'm ill, or when I lose a member of my family, or a close loved one, it's not the end of the world for me. There'll be real grief, there's real pain, real sorrow, real disappointment. But somehow I know that there are bigger fish to be fried in my life and in this world. It's not how long can I live. It's how do I live as long as I have. It's how do I respond to what's happening around me and to me. This is where we find our peace. Our peace is in God with us. It's not in God basically paving a way for us. It's in God being with us through whatever we face. And when that sinks into our spirit, we're afraid of nothing. Nothing will shatter us. Nothing will deflate us. We'll face anything knowing that He is with us. That's the point of the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, no good circumstances in the shadow of death. That's a place where there are no good circumstances. And yet I am comforted because You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Comfort me? I want someone who will pave the way for me. I want the red carpet to go out and my ship to come in. If you're God, you're going to do that. I want You to move the mountains, literally, as opposed to enable me to endure the mountains. This is the point. You've heard me say that before. I will say it again. I really believe that is one of the missing treasures of what God has provided for us. And it takes away our fear. Lots of examples of God using circumstances that seem to be totally negative and using them for good. Joseph's slavery into Egypt. Joseph was a just man. He was misunderstood and abused by his brothers, sold into slavery into Egypt, had a powerfully negative experience in Egypt. And yet, at the end, he says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that I would be in a place where I can save my family later in life." Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul was called as the apostle to the Gentiles, and the thorn in the flesh kept him, we can argue about what it was, but it kept him from having a successful, quote-unquote, in the world's eyes, ministry, and a comfortable ministry. And Paul prayed three times that this obstacle would be removed. And what does he hear from God? The obstacle is going to remain. And you're going to learn that in your weakness, my strength is stronger. And Paul says, "I gladly accept my weaknesses and minister out of them." Where was his faith in getting rid of these obstacles? Well, his faith was in a God who didn't have to remove the obstacles to be a blessing. And of course, the greatest example is the crucifixion of Jesus. How does a crucified Messiah become the son of David and bring about the promises to the nation Israel? No way it can happen. On Friday, lots of tears. But on Sunday, they'd be wiped away. Now, this is the God we worship. This is not something new for Him. It's His modus operandi. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are to work it out, knowing that basically God is with us. He's working with us. It doesn't mean that we have a script we have to follow. It means that we have basically someone who is a co-pilot with us in life and will guide us. Peter Kreft, a Catholic author, one of many Catholic authors that I admire, has these words that I think are appropriate. It is not the Godfather, it is the Godfather, not the God the Father, who makes you an offer you can't refuse. Because God, in His glory, created human beings to share His glory, that is, to be made in His image, that He grants us the freedom to have a relationship with Him. The relationship means interaction. It means prayers that are heard and answered. It means longings that are important. It means expressions of worship and love that are powerful and meaningful. It means that choices are respected. Some mistakes we make in resolving difficulties. I'm going to leave this to you as our time is gone. You're getting all this? Okay. Conclusion. God's grace should inspire awe and worship, not passivity and fatalism or pride and fear. Again, Romans chapter 11. After Paul talks about the mystery of Gentiles being included and Israel being set aside and God's choices, working through the choices of man, so forth and so on. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable His ways. Who can understand Him? But that's why I worship Him as God. Okay. Next week, we'll get into something more simple, like the relationship between faith and work.